Well, I don't know how many of you are fans of this comedy series, The Office, starring Ricky Gervais. The Office, it's basically filmed as a fly-on-the-wall documentary about modern office life, and it was a huge hit. It sort of catapulted Ricky Gervais to stardom. And the humour in the series, it's basically simply observations of mundane office life. Humour basically at the expense of all the different types of characters working in the office. In fact, just as the series Friends, it's called Friends because it's all about the relationships between different friends. So this series, The Office, it could have been called Colleagues because it's all about the relationships between different colleagues. So you've got Tim. Tim is the dissatisfied with life colleague, played by Martin Freeman. You've got the frustrating colleague, Gareth, who gets on everyone's nerves. You've got the attractive colleague, Dawn. Tim fancies Dawn, but Dawn's actually engaged to someone else. And then you've got the nightmare colleague, the boss, David Brent, played by Ricky Gervais himself. And I reckon the program it is so popular because we can all, as we think about our workplaces, we can think of people in our workplaces actually who are quite similar to the people played in The Office. So probably even now, as I've just been describing those main characters, probably you've been thinking, yeah, so-and-so in The Office, he's quite like Gareth, actually. Now, Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount quite a few years before The Office came out. But even so, I think we can see how Jesus is teaching. Whilst, thankfully, it's very different in style and in content to Ricky Gervais's, Jesus' teaching helps us think about how to relate to all these different types of colleagues that we'll come up across. So firstly, let's think about relating to frustrating colleagues. Relating to frustrating colleagues. Now, colleagues can be frustrating for a whole number of reasons, can't they? I mean, I've got a few frustrating colleagues at the moment. Charmaine obviously isn't one of them, but it's probably better and sort of more diplomatic. If I just mention a couple of colleagues from my previous job that I found frustrating. So there was one person who used to work for me. He had zero attention to detail. So I'd ask him to do something, and he'd make the same mistake time and time and time again. I wonder if you've got a colleague like that. He was frustrating. Or I think of the person who I work for. She was appalling at delegating. So everything had to go through her. No decision could be made by anyone else but her. And as a result, we missed our deadlines time and time again because we were just waiting her approval on any bit of work. I wonder if you've got a colleague like that. She was frustrating. But how should I have acted with those two individuals? Was it wrong for me to be angry and bitter towards them? Well, let's look at what Jesus says. I wonder if you could just look back at chapter 5 and verse 21. So page 969. Just have a look at verse 21 towards the bottom, back on page 969, at what Jesus says there. Verse 21. Jesus says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Now, I guess none of us here have murdered, so we're okay on verse 21. But look at verse 22, the next verse. Jesus continues, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." And we've all been angry, haven't we? Every single one of us here, in our hearts, we've had feelings of anger and irritation and resentment and annoyance and frustration. When it comes to verse 22, we've all been angry. So how should we act towards frustrating colleagues when we feel angry towards them? Well, I'd sum up Jesus' teaching as this. Jesus is saying we should show quick reconciliation rather than growing anger. Quick reconciliation rather than growing anger. So just look down at verse 23, right at the bottom of that page. You'll see it there, verse 23. Jesus says, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." In fact, if you look on to the next verse, if you look at verse 25, Jesus says there as well, he urges us to settle matters quickly with your adversary. So Jesus says, deal with our anger. Deal with it quickly. Because anger, if we leave it unchecked, if we just leave it unchecked for a while, if we allow it to brew inside of us, it can reach devastating levels. It can cause untold disaster. Deal with it quickly. Don't let it grow. Rather, we need quick reconciliation, says Jesus. So we here who are Christians, in our workplaces, we need to be taking the initiative in being reconciled with our colleagues. Even our frustrating ones. Now, we might find some colleagues frustrating, but equally challenging for a very, very different reason are those colleagues who we find very attractive. How should we relate to attractive colleagues? You see, some of us here, we may have failed at verse 27. If we look at verse 27. We may have failed at this. Verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery." Some of us will have failed there. But probably the majority of us here, like the Pharisees back then, will have passed the verse 27 test. That we haven't committed adultery. And perhaps that just makes us feel, it makes us feel a little bit more morally superior. But Jesus won't be having that. Because of the next verse, verse 28. Just look at how Jesus continues. Verse 28, he says, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And when it comes to verse 28, well, we've all failed the verse 28 test, haven't we? Now, this does run the risk of you all thinking I'm a dirty old man, but let me give you three examples of how I think I have failed here. And number one, as a management consultant, walking a certain route from my desk to when I go to the water cooler to get a drink, that means I always pass by the woman in the office that I think is very attractive so I can have a look at her. Number two, I'm single. I'm at the office Christmas party. I've been sat next to a colleague who obviously rather likes me. In fact, she's had something to do with the seating plan. I find her attractive. She's not a Christian. At the end of the meal, the salsa dancing. She asks me to dance. I say yes. I've certainly got lustful thoughts going on as I dance with her. Number three, just on the tube, on the way to work each day, being most interested in staring at the woman in the same carriage as me who I find most attractive. That's some of my heart adultery. And I guess that I'm probably not alone in that. I guess when it comes to this, as Jesus performs his heart scan on each one of us, we have all committed heart adultery. And that's why I think a summary of Jesus' message for us in terms of relating to those colleagues we find attractive, it's this. He says radical action rather than casual lust. Radical action rather than casual lust. Just have a look at verse 29, if you would. It's quite radical. Verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, I hope we're clear that Jesus isn't meaning a literal physical self-maiming. I mean, if I gouge out my right eye, I can still commit heart adultery in my left, can't I? So it doesn't mean that. But he is meaning radical action. He's saying don't flirt with lust. We've got to deal drastically with it. And I think this must be in two areas. So verse 29, as we look at verse 29, it's talking about taking control of our eyes, isn't it? In other words, it's talking about what we look at. So the magazines, the films, the internet sites, the glances on the tube. It's about what we look at, taking control of that. And then verse 30, well, it's talking about taking control of our hands. In other words, not so much what we look at, but what we do. So if we are attracted to a colleague that we shouldn't be attracted to, making sure that we don't spend prolonged time with them, but organizing it so that where possible, it's not just the two of us traveling alone together. Or organizing it so where possible, you don't have any meetings where it is just the two of you. Radical action rather than casual lust. And without wanting to sound too much like a drama queen, radical action is required because this heart problem is deadly. Jesus says here that failure to take this seriously means we're in danger of hell. It's shocking, isn't it? I mean, here is Jesus. He's talking to people who claim to be his disciples. He's talking to disciples. He's talking to Christians. And Jesus says sexual sin can actually lead us on a path to where there is actually no connection to Jesus at all. The third type of colleague, not the frustrating one, not the attractive one, but the nightmare colleague. How do we go about relating to nightmare colleagues? Well, here's the start of a recent article in The Guardian. The heading for this article in The Guardian was "Beware Danger at Work." And this is how the article went. It said, if you've ever secretly harbored thoughts that a colleague or even your boss behaves like a psychopath, you may be closer to the truth than you dared imagine. It then quotes Professor Hare of the University of British Columbia in Canada. And he says this, corporate psychopaths tend to be manipulative, arrogant, callous, impatient, impulsive, unreliable, and prone to fly into rages. They break promises and take credit for the work of others and blame everyone else around them when things go wrong. Psychopaths are social predators, and like all predators, they look for feeding grounds. Wherever you get power, prestige, and money, you will find them. Have you met anyone like that at work, I wonder? I have. But the question is, how do we relate to them? Well, this is the advice of one person on a website about office politics. She says this. She says, after repeated torrents of verbal abuse, I have to confess to, on two occasions, putting laxative in my manager's tea. Now, it's quite funny, admittedly, but let's see what Jesus' idea is on what we should do. Let's look at what Jesus says. Have a look over the page to verse 38. Look at verse 38. This is what Jesus says. Verse 38, top of page 970. He says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Or have a look at verse 43, a bit further down. Alice read this for us. Verse 43. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Strikingly different, isn't it? Jesus recommends practical love rather than rightful revenge. Practical love rather than rightful revenge. Now, certainly, it is not easy to respond in love rather than revenge, but Jesus calls us to do that for two reasons, I think. Firstly, Jesus says, because showing practical love marks us as in God's family. So just look at the next verse, verse 45. That's what it says there, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So Jesus says a mark of being connected to our Father in heaven is that we love our enemies. And then secondly, the second reason for showing practical love, it doesn't just mark us as in God's family, it also marks us out from the world around us. So look at the next verse, verse 46. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? So Jesus says, practical love is what we're to be showing. Maybe praying for that nightmare boss of yours. Maybe buying a coffee for that nightmare colleague of yours. Practical love rather than rightful revenge, because it marks us as being in God's family and it marks us out from the world around us. Now, as we draw to a close, as we assess how all we've looked at, I wonder how it makes you feel. I wonder how you think you're doing in terms of relating to your colleagues. Are you satisfied with how you're relating to your colleagues? Or are you dissatisfied with how you're relating to your colleagues? If you're anything like me, more often than not, with your frustrating colleagues, well, you show growing anger rather than quick reconciliation. If you're anything like me, more often than not, with your attractive colleagues, you're showing casual lust rather than radical action. If you're anything like me, more often than not, with your nightmare colleagues, you're showing rightful revenge rather than practical love. I am dissatisfied with myself. And if you are not dissatisfied with yourself, well, you will be when you look at verse 48. Just look at the last verse there. Verse 48. As Jesus continues, he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's an impossible ask by Jesus, isn't it? And when we think about relating to God, we should all be dissatisfied, colleagues, dissatisfied with ourselves, because none of us meets Jesus' standards of verse 48. None of us is perfect. And in fact, I think that is what Jesus is wanting us to realize at this point in the sermon. I wonder if you've noticed that as we've gone through from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, Jesus keeps on using the same phrase in each section. Every single section he says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." And each time Jesus is doing that, he's taking us away from the external legalistic law. He's taking us on a journey from our external action, a journey through our bodies, a journey right to our hearts. So he says, "You have heard that it was said, do not murder. But I tell you, you're committing murderous thoughts. You've got anger in your hearts. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, you've got adulterous thoughts. You've got lustful thoughts in your heart." Again and again throughout this whole passage, Jesus is taking us on this journey from our external actions to what is going on in our hearts. And when we see our hearts, when we see what is in them, we realize how foolish the Pharisees were back then, how foolish we often are now, when we're trying to be confident in our own righteousness based on our own performance. Be perfect, says Jesus. None of us makes the grade. They're very, very humbling verses. We can't sort of look at other people at work and sort of say, "Oh, how dreadful they are. They're worse than me." Now, actually, as we look at all our colleagues around, we are in exactly the same boat. None of us make Jesus' grade. This lunchtime, we've all been convicted of at least two capital offences, murder and adultery. We all, says Jesus, deserve God's judgment. We deserve hell. And yet, as we are left feeling helpless before God, there is amazingly good news. As we grieve at our sins of the past and the present, that perhaps we've been reminded of this lunchtime, of how we have been relating wrongly, we've been relating poorly to our different colleagues. Actually, we can rejoice again in those first two Beatitudes, right at the start of Jesus' sermon. I wonder if you might just turn back a page again, just to page 968, just to see them. Chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. We looked at these in the first week. Chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. This is right at the start of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he says this, verse 3. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." You see, as each of us, as we go to God, acknowledging our spiritual bankruptcy, acknowledging that we are poor in spirit, he restores us. He says, "Ours is the kingdom of heaven." He says, "We are a part of his kingdom." As we go to God and we mourn at our sin, as we mourn at the way we have related to our colleagues in the wrong way, actually God comforts us. He comforts us with the gospel. He comforts us that Jesus died for us. He comforts us that Jesus took our penalty on himself, so that despite our wrongdoings, despite our failures, despite the way we are not perfect at relating to our colleagues, yet we can still be in right relationship with a perfect God. We can know comfort when we relate to God through Jesus' performance rather than our own performance. We can know that comfort. And it is that comfort that is the spur to want to, in God's strength, to want to look, to relate to all our different varied colleagues with all their foibles, all their difficulties, want to relate to them in ways that are pleasing to our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Maybe as we close, we might just think of one colleague, perhaps, who's been on our mind that we've been relating to in the wrong way, whether it's a frustrating colleague, an attractive colleague, or a nightmare colleague. Heavenly Father, we pray for this person in our mind at the moment. Please, would you forgive us for our failings, Lord, at how we have related to them? We pray that you would help us to relate to them in a way that is pleasing and honouring to you. And Father God, in our dissatisfaction with ourselves and our own performance, we praise you this lunchtime that we can relate to you through the perfect performance of the Lord Jesus. Please, Father God, may that wonderful truth be the spur to the way we live at work, even this afternoon, with our colleagues. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.